These are the same notes that you had last week, so it's just in case you forgot to bring them, that's all. Okay, is this loud enough tonight, is it? I think it needs to go up a little bit, just so I feel like it's supporting me enough. If you could just tweak this a little higher, Joseph, on this mic here. Okay, we'll be going through a series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible's a huge book to come to terms with. And it's a lifetime of study. Has everybody got a copy of the notes? I've got a spare copy here. One for Peter? Yes. Give it to the Jane. Thank you. So I'm going to patch into the notes eventually, try and catch up where we were last week, but I want to back up a bit to make sure that we're all on the same page. Okay. So let's come to the Lord in prayer now, shall we, and ask him to help us. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are in heaven and that you said just before you went back to heaven that you were not going to leave us comfortless, but you are going to send the Comforter that he may abide with us forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, and neither can know him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Lord, thank you that we serve a God who is revealed to us in the Bible, one God in essence in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And each are to be respected as God and worshipped. And yet we thank you within the Trinity there are different tasks for each member of the Trinity insofar as getting the work of God done. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you said it's expedient for us, it's good for us that you go away, because then the Comforter would come and be able to be in every believer. And when he comes, he brings the personal fellowship and presence of the Lord Jesus into our hearts and also that of the Father. We cannot understand this. We are babes, Lord, when it comes to the mystery of God. But we do come to your word to say, Lord, we trust your word. We believe it. And we pray that we might know the effects of being rightly related to the Holy Spirit as he works in the lives of each believer, changing us into the image of Jesus Christ, enabling us to do that which is impossible to do, dear Father, changing our hearts, helping us to love our enemies and so many things which we cannot do ourselves. So we pray this night that you'll increase our wisdom and understanding of the wonderful ministry and person and work of the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I'm going to just take you on a few verses around the scripture here. So remember last week we spoke on the need of being born again. Do you remember that? And we're in a book in the Bible called John, and John chapter 3. It's a very good chapter, and I suggest that you read that sometime again and see what it means to be born again. The Lord Jesus was speaking to a man called Nicodemus, who was a very schooled man in the scriptures, and in fact in the Greek it has the definite article there, as Jesus said, are you not the teacher in Israel? And don't know what it means to be born again. Nicodemus said, I don't understand. Jesus said, unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. He was amazed. He said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, no. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. And he goes on to say that you really should have known this teaching, Nicodemus. Remember last week, I think we went into Ezekiel, I believe it was, and showed how that even in the Jewish prophecies, speaking of the Jewish nation in the future, yet in the future, God said, I'm going to bring you back to your land, Ezekiel 36, and I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit, and I'm going to put my spirit in you, and you're going to walk in my statutes and do them. In other words, they only have a spiritual conversion. Now, if you were to go to Israel today, ask Lydia, she's been there helping a missionary for some months there. It's very difficult to talk to very serious Jewish people because they do not accept that the Lord Jesus is their Messiah. And so in many ways, they're very blind to these truths. But there's coming a day after 2,000 years of hostility towards even the person of Christ, they won't even speak his name, that the Lord's going to work with Israel in national collision of nations over that little land. And we believe it's during that invasion, future invasion of Russia and Muslim countries are listed in Ezekiel 38, same passages, same areas, that there's coming in the last days, the Bible talks in the latter times, about a confederacy of nations led by Gog and Magog, which is the ancient names of Russia, and bringing with Russia will come Tagama, which is the ancient name of Turkey, of Libya, which is still called Libya, of Persia, which is modern-day Iran. And we see this amazing lining up right now of nations, including rumbles in Africa, which is the ancient Sudan area there, where these are going to all be confederate, and they're going to come with Russian guardianship, in that sense, or tutelage or training, with military training, and they're going to come upon the land of Israel to seek a treasure, to seek a spoil. And Israel now has become a very wealthy nation, and they've discovered oil, and it's no longer just a pioneer place where people are draining swamps and trying to survive by planting vineyards and things. It's now a very prosperous nation. And even recently, Putin said to Netanyahu, he said, if you let us in on this deal with the oil that's under your sea, in your sea coast areas, if you let us share in this, we can keep Iran off your back. That's like blackmail, isn't it? So these are things which Bible students just takes the breath away. It's happening in our day, that's building up that way. But about that time, somewhere, the Bible says that fearful coalition will come down Israel. Now, it's one thing the Arabs it's been very difficult for the Jews to combat them, but when you have Russia now saying, no, I'm going to pull you guys in the line and we're going to train you with the discipline that we have, we'll be invincible. And so as Russia comes down there, the nations that are represented by Tarshish and her whelps say, hast thou come to take a spoil? What are you doing here? Tarshish and her whelps, we believe, is England, America, the old English empire, basically, including Australia. So it is interesting that England has withdrawn from the EU and now made alliances with England, Australia and other nations. They're the old Tarshish whelps. And so it's hard to know exactly where we'll be on all that, but that's another whole thing you can learn about. There's literature over here you can read about all that to help you. Now, the point is that when their backs to the wall in this terrible outnumber of power, and little Israel's trying to defend their very life again once again, the Bible says, God said, when I see this happen, my fury will come up in my face. You can read about it in Ezekiel 38 and following. My fury will come up in my face, and God said, I will smite your sword out of your right hand and your spear out of your left hand. And he said, I'm going to personally intervene, and I'm going to make sure that 6 out of every 7 of your soldiers will be dead on the fields of Israel. And there'll be something like 7 months burying the dead, according to Ezekiel. But at that time, we believe, because the Bible says, when Israel shall know the Lord, and from that day and forwards, in that passage there. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? It's an indication that they don't really know the Lord now, in practical terms of the nation, but at that time, they're going to realise that God has intervened for them, and we believe that they're going to really recognise that Jesus Christ was their Messiah, and there'll be a national turning, and many that will give their hearts to the Lord Jesus and be saved or be born again, just like Jesus said to Nicodemus. If you'd read Ezekiel 36, you would have known about the new birth. Are you a master in Israel and you don't know these things? So maybe you don't know about it either and never heard about it, but Jesus said, unless you're born again, you're not enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the new birth we discovered was that where God, where in John 3, the Lord goes on to say, now, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and what does this mean? How do I become born again, Nicodemus says. He says, well, you remember, you know the Old Testament account of Moses and the children of Israel when they were murmuring against God and God allowed the snakes to come and bite them, the serpents. And as the people were dying in great numbers, God said to Moses, Moses, take a brass pole, bend it quickly, put it into shape on the form of a serpent, put it up high on a pole in the middle of the camp there, and then go around and get the message out that everyone who looks to what God has said to do, that poison would lose its power and that life would be saved. Some would have looked and lived. Some said, no, I'm in no mood to talk to God, and they would have died. Now, Lord Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, which is one of his favourite titles of himself, be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, not the serpent, but believes in the uplifted Christ who's dying on a cross for us as the antidote for sin and the poisonous snake bite that we've suffered from the fall, everyone who looks to Christ helplessly, but in faith, trust him as their sin bearer and as the antidote for sin and its cure, the Bible says we can be saved and born again. And then it goes on to one of the most famous verses in the Bible, which says, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, the Old Testament people had to believe in God's provision and looking to the pole with the serpent on it. In the New Testament, we look with the eye of faith, not to a picture of Christ or anything like that, not to an image or a statue, but to the person as he's revealed in the Word of God, to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, you lifted up on the cross for me and you became sin for me. There was a battle between Satan and Christ on the cross as well, but also the Bible says Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions, says the prophet hundreds of years ago, before the Lord came. And with our stripes he is healed. He's bruised for us. So he became the sin offering, just like the Jews used to celebrate the Passover with the death of the lamb every year. The Lord Jesus, one of his names, is the Lamb of God. So when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus coming to his baptism in the Jordan, he called out and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the Lord Jesus, somebody said, I don't like animals being hurt. I don't either. But I said, you can rest in this, if you're an animal lover, that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, there are no more lambs needed to be slain, because he was the Lamb of God. There are no more animal sacrifices as a way of faith that way. So we look to the Lord Jesus. Now, when he does that, we become born again. So it's right there in chapter 3. How do I be born again? To understand, so we'll look to the cross. Turn from your sin, recognize that you're dead inside, that you're dead in trespasses and sins, that you're also guilty, you're actually dead. But now turn to me and look to me as the sin bearer and you can be saved. Just like the thief on the cross there turned to the Lord Jesus in his dying hour and said, Lord, remember me. And the Lord Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He didn't say that to the other man because he was still speaking curses and hatred towards the Lord. So if you're to that point now where you can say, yes, I'm born again, then what becomes very, very important to you is, how do I live the Christian life? What's my next step? What do I need to do? And to be introduced to the person and work of the Holy Spirit early in your Christian life is a wonderful blessing. And so that's really where we're at. Let's look now at a number of verses. I'm going to Romans chapter 8, and to show how important this is that you do know that you have the Spirit of God in you, because it says here in Romans chapter 8 and verse, where are we? If any man have not the Spirit, it's verse 9. Paul says, and it's a long discussion here, it says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's Romans 8:8. Romans 8:8. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's not in your notes, this, but. Is it? Oh, what page are you on, Lid?
3.
Oh, thank you. Okay, there we go. Let's pick up with the notes then. We'll go to the top of page 3 of your notes. And I'm going to pick up the No, that's actually used in a different context. So I'll just go back to the scriptures here. It is important what I've got there. We'll get back to that. So Romans 9:8-9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Notice the word Spirit there is capitalized. So that's again the Holy Spirit. And then he says, "If so be that the Spirit of God," capital S, "the Holy Spirit of God, dwell in you. Now, if any man," and he means any person, "have not the Spirit of Christ, he or she is none of his." That's a very solemn statement. In Romans 8:9, it says here very categorically that if you claim to be a Christian and you're not indwelt by the Spirit of God, he says here, you are none of his. In other words, that's a very key test of whether you are a real Christian. If you've looked to the cross, if you trusted Christ, repented of your sin, which is it's an act of turning. Doesn't mean to say you just get out there and list everything you've ever done. It's talking about a total change of heart. So, God, I need to be saved because I cannot save myself. And I'm guilty of sin. And I deserve to go to hell, but I'm turning now to you. Right? That's and then the Lord, the Bible tells us that Christ comes into your life at that point. But he says here, Paul says, "Now if any man, any person have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." He doesn't belong to Christ. So it's possible to be very religious and very Christianized in many ways, but if you're not born again by the Spirit of God, then that is the mark of the fact that's a big difference between a real Christian and someone who's just a lookalike. Okay. And the Lord knows who he dwells in and who he doesn't. So that's important to see how important it is. Now go back to the right again to the book of Ephesians, and we read this last week too, chapter 1, and see here how important this is for your own assurance as well. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes to a very to a group of Christians who had been saved in a wicked town called Ephesus, a very wicked and polluted town. And Paul went there with the gospel, and they turned to the Lord in large numbers. And he writes this letter to this group of Christians. And he says here, verse 11 of chapter 1, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." Read this verse 13 is important. "In whom ye also trusted," that's the word for faith, "after that you heard the word." So it's not trusting in fresh air, not trusting in the feeling of things. It's trusting the word of God, the word of truth, which we're trying to present here tonight. The gospel of your salvation. So your person has to hear the gospel in order to trust in the Saviour of that gospel, don't they? It's our job as Christians to get it out, get the message out. Then it says, "In whom also after that you believed," or apparently the Greek has the idea, "upon believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." There's the person of the Holy Spirit again, capital S. "Which is the earnest," or the down payment, "of our inheritance until the redemption," the buying back of the purchased possession, "unto the praise of his glory." So that tells me that when a person has truly heard the gospel and turned to the Lord Jesus in faith, the Spirit of God is more than willing to enter into your heart and seal you and say, "Yes, you are one of the Lord's." How long does he do this for? Well, it says here, "until the redemption of the purchased possession." Now, a redemption is a buyback word, okay? Means to be redeemed or bought back out of the marketplace, out of slavery, basically. And when you once you've trusted in the Lord Jesus to have purchased the liberty that you have through his precious blood, then, and we trust him as our Saviour, then the Holy Spirit enters the heart of that person, of the believer, and seals them until the redemption of the purchased possession. So the Lord Jesus has paid literally in full for your redemption. That's why we can receive his grace as a free gift. Salvation is always a free gift in the New Testament. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." That's Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, you don't pay for a gift, you don't work for a gift, you put out the empty hands of faith and you receive the gift. So when the Lord Jesus died, he died in full to pay for past, present and future misdemeanors and sins, whatever it's going to be, and for the full price of giving you a new body as well, because the old body is wearing out because aging came into the world through sin. That's why we age, otherwise we'd live forever. So we're going to get a new body. And the Bible says when we see Christ, we shall be like him, or we shall see him as he is. Now, we won't be Jesus Christ, but we will be like him in that he has a risen, glorified body. And on the resurrection morning in that day, he sat down and he ate with his disciples. He called for fish and honeycombs. They fed him. So it's interesting. In that resurrection body, he could eat, fellowship, come through into locked rooms, materialize in that sense, well, we would say appear, and defy gravity on the day of the ascension when he went up into heaven. They watched him go up, and the two men, angels and white, said, "This same Jesus will come again in like manner as you've seen him go." Now, when we see him coming as Christians, the Bible says there'll be an instantaneous change in our bodies. If we're alive at that time, if we've died, our bodies in some way are reconstituted. I don't know what happens to if you've been eaten by a shark, that's God's problem. But he raises the body into immortality. The dead shall be raised to immortality, those that love the Lord. And we will meet the Lord. Saved Christians who have died will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be with them and meet the Lord in the air. That's in the book of Thessalonians. So that's the truth. So at that moment, a transformation takes place in our bodies. So we'll have a body like unto his body. So if you're wondering what you're going to be like in the resurrection body, think of what the Lord Jesus was like, and you'll have a body just like that. It'll never age, and yet you'll be recognisable and be able to interact with other glorified human bodies and the Lord himself. So all that cost came on the Lord's account when he died on the cross, which means it covered your past, your present and your future. So, but in a sense, the Lord hasn't finished dealing with us yet. Until he's got us in the resurrection body, the whole mess of sin hasn't yet been tidied up, even though the price has been paid. So the Holy Spirit is given to us to seal us unto the day of the full redemption, where we stand before the Lord, redeemed spirit, soul and body. So that tells us that the Spirit of God never leaves a born-again Christian. And I wanted to get that across last week. Go to the right to Ephesians 4:30. And it says here, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." And the grieve is a love word. So the Holy Spirit is a person. You can't grieve electricity or power, but you can grieve a loving person. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, it's possible for a Christian to be careless in their attitude to the Holy Spirit, perhaps bullheaded, "I'm going to have my way today, Lord," yet you're still saved. The Spirit of God is still sealing you, but the Spirit of God is grieved, hurt, because he wanted to have a certain plan for you today. As you read the word to fulfill you and to give you victory, and you're going charging off in the direction, "I'm going to do this, come hell or high water today, and I'll talk to the Lord about it tonight when it's all over." All these different things. We live there all the time. But if you grieve the Holy Spirit, do you lose your salvation according to that verse? No, you don't, because it says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby by whom you are sealed." How long for unto the day of redemption? Here it is again. So if the Spirit of God's come into your life as a Christian, you can rejoice in this, that the Holy Spirit will never leave you. And because he never leaves you, you'll never be in that condition where Paul says, if any person have not the Spirit of Christ, then none of his. So in other words, we do believe in the eternal security of the genuine believer. That always means that we know that people are people and we can't always tell what's going on in someone's heart, and we can preach the gospel, and there are cases in the Bible where people have just gone through the motions and gone out unchanged. But for the sincere believer, you can be sure of this, that if the Lord has saved you, he's going to keep you all the way. And that doesn't mean to say you're going to be sinless, because here's a Christian who's got the capacity to grieve the Spirit of God and sometimes fall into grievous sins, which is not God's will. But it sometimes happens, but the Lord doesn't just write us off every time we have a downer. Thank the Lord for that. I'm glad about that. So that's basically what I want to get across here. As we go back to these lessons now, did anybody remember? I said, we'll take a mark on that. I don't know whether I did it.
Yeah, where point number two on page two.
Page 2.2, okay. 2.2. Okay, did we actually mention about the hard crust? No, okay. So we were talking about the reasons why the Spirit's inflow is often restricted. Now, before that, there's a number of different images that the Bible gives about what it is for a Christian to have the fullness of God's Spirit. So we've talked about the indwelling of God's Spirit, which comes through your repentance and faith. That's indwelling. The key word is in. He dwells in you. Now, the Bible commands us in Ephesians 5:18 in our reading tonight, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So Christians who are indwelt with the Spirit are now commanded and exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. And the Lord gave us a couple of examples. One was the springing well in John 4:14, and where the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well and said, "Who that drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him or her a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now that's a great thing. If you're on property, and I was raised on 100 acres of table grapes and orchards, and it was just a pristine thing. But I sometimes lie in bed and count all the different wells that were sung. And one was right outside my bedroom window, and I can't remember, it was about seven or so wells and bores and on 100 acres and two pumps on the creek. And that turned that dry land farming area into a beautiful oasis. We'd drive back from Adelaide and we'd sort of cross the Ascot Park rain crossing and just dropped maybe a few feet into this slight depression there, and we say, you feel the cool in the summer with all the irrigation that's going on. And I used to sometimes, I was warned not to get too close to those wells because they were very dangerous things. My dad almost lost his life there in one of those wells, just back from the war. It's another story, but thankfully he was survived. But I used to lie down on my stomach and look into the wells like that because I didn't want to get too close. I didn't like heights. And just imagine, where is that water coming from? And those wells were constantly fed by underground springs. So they didn't seem, no matter how much they drew off that water, it always seemed to be the same level. And it did go up and down a bit, I know that. But it's a supply that made possible a transformed area, turned a dryish, dry land farming into a very, very prolific and beautiful place and growing beautiful fruit. That's the result of that. Now, the Lord Jesus said, I want you to be a well. I want you to experience that. He said, I'm telling you now, if you drink of the water that I shall give you, you'll never thirst. He's talking about the Spirit of God. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It springs up. You don't just want a cistern there. Cisterns are, in a sense, basically just an underground well that's hopefully sealed up, and water comes in as it rains, and that's it. You've got to get through the summer on that as it gets down, but nothing's fed from underneath. So the picture that God gives, the Lord Jesus gives of a Christian, is not a storage system, not a cistern, but rather of a perennial spring percolating up through the life, keeping you fresh and young and fruitful in a dry surroundings to making your life an oasis. This world's a pretty dry old place, especially at the moment, isn't it? Pretty miserable, very depressing, a lot of it is. But the Lord can have you in this with the assurance of his love and power flowing up through you and keeping you fruitful and buoyant and joyful and fruitful in the midst of some pretty funny times. So the filling of the Spirit then is that release of the Holy Spirit from the inner depths of the well. You are that well. And the Holy Spirit, who now takes up his residence in you, the moment you are saved and trusted Christ as your Saviour, when you're born again, is that supply which never diminishes for everything you need to live a fruitful and successful Christian life. And the more you draw of him, the more he will replenish that fruit of that work of his Spirit in the life. The second picture the Lord Jesus gives in John 7 on page 2 is the gushing artesian stream. And in John 7:38, at the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe it was, I mentioned to you, I think, that the Lord Jesus, on the great day of the feast, the great solemn assembly in the temple grounds there, celebrating the God's provision for the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings, the Feast of Tabernacles, they would sleep under leafy booths and make out their sleeping outside like they did in the wilderness. And on one of the high days of this series of feast, special feasts on the Jewish calendar, the priests would take a golden cup and in solemn ceremony they would move out of the temple grounds and work their way down to the pool of Siloam right near there in Jerusalem. They'd fill the cup of golden cup with water from the pool of Siloam. They'd come back in solemn assembly back into the temple grounds, and then at the peak of that time they'd pour this water out at the side of the great brazen altar. It's as the priest was lifting this cup and pouring the water out against the brazen altar there on the side of the earth there, a voice pealed out from the congregation, and the Bible says Jesus stood and cried. He, any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, says John, which the believers hadn't yet received because Jesus was not yet glorified and the Spirit of God hadn't yet come in his ministry of indwelling the believers. So the Lord Jesus was claiming here to be able to indwell or to infill, not now just as a percolating well coming up this way, but actually an artesian spring flowing up through a life and flowing out into a dry area. You probably know some Christians, or you may by now, or you soon will, that seem to be those perennial Christians. They're not only feeding on the Lord themselves, but they seem to overflow so that anybody comes within contact with them, they become refreshed and blessed. That's the picture here. Some Christians are that way. Unfortunately, not many. And I don't claim to be like that all the time. But there are some people that are so living close to the Lord that as others come in touch with and contact with, especially Christians or even non-Christians, their lives are affected. You say, what are they doing? Well, they might just be raising a family in the sense of they don't have a vocation or whatever it is. It doesn't matter. They might be living in a very dry place spiritually. But people are attracted there, and when they're attracted there, they are able to quench their thirst from the streams that flow from this individual. That's another picture now. The source now again is located deep within the believer's life or belly. The measure of the Spirit does vary. The word flow, I think, means to pulse. You can check that out, Greek people. Out of his innermost being shall pulse rivers of living water. So just as the indwelling of the Spirit of God is a steady state condition, you can't be more saved or lost saved or half saved Right? If you're saved, you have the Spirit of God living within you, and he sealed you for how long? Until you meet the Lord. So that does not change. So that's a steady state condition. But the actual filling and the overflowing is pulsating. And especially when it comes to service, there are times when God uses your service in a special way. So, wow, the Lord just took over. I mean, I was trying to explain this, the gospel, to someone, and the Lord just gave me the words, and you know, and I remember where the scriptures were, and it just helped me. And we marvel and say, Lord, thank you, because that wasn't, it was more than me. I couldn't do that. So the Spirit of God does this deep within the believer. But so there's a, sometimes there's a need, and so we find through the book of Acts that they're all filled with the Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. When they threatened to shut them up and throw them in prison or kill them, they began to pray and the Spirit of God filled them, it says, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They weren't timid. Now, that's not natural when someone's trying to kill you. So, but that was, in other words, the Spirit of God is there for crisis needs at the same time for very much mundane needs. So the divine source is the Holy Spirit who lives within you, and the filling is sought again from within and not from above. Now, the reasons now why the Spirit's flow is often restricted, and there seems to be in my own life, and you read Christian biographies and you read Paul, even the Bible characters, there are times when you could say, well, I'm not sure whether Paul and Peter were really, you know, they're having a bit of an argument there. Well, Barnabas and Paul, and they had a rift, and said it was so strong between them that they parted asunder. Now, there's two workers trying to get the gospel out, but they had a division over whether they should take young Timothy, a young Mark, with them on the second missionary journey. And Paul said, no way, he let us down the first time. Barnabas said, let's give him a second chance. And they couldn't resolve it. Now, you'd probably have to say, well, were they both spiritual men? Yes, they're both filled with the Spirit. What about then? Maybe not. You know, maybe there was one or both of them perhaps were running low on the Spirit's, maybe not, maybe it's a difficult situation, understand that. So we're looking for reasons why the Spirit's flow is often restricted. Bear in mind that the normal Christian life, the normal Spirit-filled person does have a various measures of the Spirit of God working, particularly according to the occasion which you need. If God calls you to stand up before a firing squad and give you a testimony and say you've got to renounce Christ or we shoot you, then I believe you can take from God the grace, and we've read many, many biographies where God has given just sometimes very timid girls and others the ability to say, no, I'm not going to cower. I remember the Mau Mau uprising well, I don't remember it, but I've read about it, in Africa, where they were coming through and they're challenging the Christians and forcing them to drink pig's blood like a mock communion service. And they got these two girls, and you think, well, these timid girls are facing the death of these savage people. And they offered this pig's blood. If they would drink, they could go free. And they said, the most amazing wisdom, she said, we have drunk of one cup. That's all.
Amen.
And they killed them. We've drunk of one cup. Amen. We've taken the Lord's cup. We're not going to take this one. Not going to die to the Lord. So that's special power for special emergencies, you see. It's special flow for special needs, right? The pumps would go night and day to keep the whole thing alive and flourishing. And that the supply was there coming back all the time because there's a peak need. So bear that in mind, that the Spirit-filled Christian is not necessarily walking around with a heavenly smile all the time and always on the same level. So bear that in mind. But there are times when sometimes you say, well, why is it that the flow seems to be restricted? And I give you a couple of points here. One could be the overburden of gross sin in the believer's life, as page 2. Remember in Genesis 26 and verse 18, we're told here that Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. fact, the scripture goes on to say, fill them with earth. And I looked up the word earth in your Strong's Concordance, and it says rubbish and ostraca and all that sort of stuff. It's the dump of the city, not just even good dirt. So the Philistines came along under Abraham's wells, which you need very much down in the Negev where he's having his sheep there, and they literally filled it up so that the Jews would have to move on, take the water away from them. So when Isaac came to reclaim these wells, he knew the water was there and he just had to take all that burden of all the filth and rubbish and the dumps of the Philistines and dig down to where the precious water was still there. Sometimes as a Christian, there's no lack of supply, but the well has been choked and the channel's blocked. It's the way we are. All sin and idolatry needs to be confessed and forsaken. And so sometimes we're saying, Lord, I just don't sense your presence today, and more than that, I don't feel your power helping me in this situation. Is there a problem here? Now, it does set you looking for the reasons why the Lord seems to be perhaps leaving you by yourself. And they might say, well, why don't we think about this for a minute and just look back 3 days ago. And number one, you normally have a time with me in the morning, might only be 15, 20 minutes or half an hour in the Word. And you just skipped out on that because you were so busy. You went off and did this and this and I'll get back to the Bible. And then the next day happened and the same thing happened again. You skipped out and did all this and then we got back to your Bible reading. And the third day, by that time, you're getting pretty dry. Now, that's why you're in a mess today, is because back here you put other things before that very special time between me and thee. So it can be like simple as that. It could be holding bitterness in your heart towards someone else and just not forgiving your husband for something or your wife or something like that and carrying bitterness. Bitterness will just stop the flow of God's Spirit. And then we're by ourselves, not going to hell, but we're still saved, but saying, Lord, I just don't sense your help and enablement today. And we start looking for this. So Isaac had to pull out the rubbish out of the wells there, and then the water was ready to flow again. We must come to the presence of the Lord as believers, God's mercy seat in Hebrews 10:19-21, and we come by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Don't scour out your life separate from God, because you can be in a real mess just introspecting, looking at every part of your life and saying, what have I done to deserve this? You know, look to the Lord. He's the one. He's the high priest, the great high priest in the book of Revelation. And that verse I've got there in Hebrews 10:29, so having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He's talking to brethren as Christians. By a new and living way, which is consecrated through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Let us come boldly, come with our needs, and let sin be sorted out in the immediate presence of God on the merits of the Lord Jesus' blood. So I don't know quite how it works, but the Bible makes it clear in the Hebrews that when the Lord Jesus died and rose again, he became our high priest, and he presented not the blood of an animal in heaven in the holiest place there, but his own precious blood. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So bear in mind that we get sin sorted out in the presence of God. As Spurgeon said, the great old Baptist preacher of London, sin confessed out of God's presence is only remorse. You've got to come into God's presence, into the presence of the high priest. He's there to deal with sin. He's the only one that can deal with our sins as believers and keep us in the right fellowship with him. So there's all sorts of things there. So the overburden of sin, and we see it mentioned in Galatians there, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and all sorts of things can creep back into the Christian's life if we become careless and continually grieving the Spirit. The second thing is that the hard crust of the self-life, and this is harder to understand, I believe, impedes that flow. Paul went through a time, read about Romans 7 if you've ever feel discouraged. He said, now, if I do what I would not, if I do what I don't want to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, he's just got through saying, I'm having a battle inside. He said, I love the law of God after the inward man. I know I'm a saved individual. Read Romans 7 sometime. And he said, but the good things I know I want to do, I should do, I'm not doing. The evil which I hate, that do I. O wretched man that I am. He said, but I delight after the law of God, after the inward man. So only a Christian can really say that, because the law is a very external thing in the Old Testament, but of the inward man. So Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he said at the end there, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as they scratched me, he said, how in the world did he get there? I can identify with all this as a Christian. But how does he get into Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He comes out on victory ground, see? So there's something more than just sin that sometimes impedes the flow of God's Spirit. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. The answer to the hard crust of the self-life is found in your co-crucifixion, burial and resurrection with Christ. Now, that's a new thought, a new aspect of the death of Jesus Christ. In our studies in Romans, it's interesting to note that the life in the spirit of Romans chapter 8 comes after chapter 6, which deals with sin as a ruling power in the believer's life, and after chapter 7, which deals with the impotence of the law to produce holiness in the believer's life. It's clear from these chapters that there can be little or no progress in the spiritual life until the self-life meets its untimely death in Christ. After all, the spirit-filled life is in reality a life filled with our Lord's resurrected life, the life of the Spirit. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, it's none of his. Now, we'll just deal with this little illustration here. Jeremy's very good with pen and paper and paint and ink and a great artist. And I said, Jeremy, I want a well. I'm going to give these lessons to a camp in Sydney years ago. And so he sketched this out very quickly in pencil. I said, I want a well and I want all sort of rubbish that's been dumped in there, the Philistines' rubbish. So you can see that's there. We can identify that. So Isaac had to clean all that stuff out, so the water could be unimpeded. But underneath that, we've got these hard-looking rocks sitting in the bottom of the well. And that's the sort of thing which puzzles you. So I don't quite understand what's going on in my life. I'm not into any known sin in the sense of, you know, I'm not trying to be disobedient anywhere to the Lord, but for some reason I still have this dryness in my life. And the fact is that God wants to get you to another set of truths which we haven't got time right now to deal with, and that is that there's, as was pointed out in the morning message this morning by Jeremy, there's a couple of aspects of this, of Christ's death. He died for us, we know that. Christ died for our sins. We can see that's subjective. He dies in my place. But then there's other truths which come through over and over again in the New Testament which says you died in him. You died when he died. So I don't understand that, because I'm well and hearty alive here. This is just how God sees it. Okay, Lord, if that's how you see it, then that's how it is. So that's the simple faith stand. I don't understand it, Lord. But the Bible says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified, says Paul, with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So a Christian is someone who has not only had Christ die for them, not only had the Holy Spirit come and dwell within them, but a Christian is someone whom God sees as having been bound inseparably in love to his Son and taken in him and crucified in him. So it goes on to say in Romans 6, likewise, reckon ye, Romans 6:6, if you're taking notes, says, I'm glad that you are. Romans 6:6, Paul says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That word means made impotent or powerless. You'll never be free of sin until you see the Lord. But you can be dead to it. God has done a work of severance in the cross, in that he has, even though your life, because you're a mortal body, the body's not sinful, never punish the body, but there is resident within mortal bodies the power of sin. It's possible for a Christian to get grumpy and nasty and miserable and away from God and yet still be sealed by the Spirit of God in a very miserable condition. So, but he doesn't have to be there because God has severed the power, the ruling power of sin in the life of the believer from the new life in Christ. I just think in rural terms sometimes. If you had an old-fashioned baler or even a modern one, and you're usually connected to your tractor by a power takeoff shaft. Very dangerous things, of course. And so when that tractor revs, that baler works harder. It goes like this. Shakes the daylights out of the man on the tractor, but it's getting the job done, see. So what that motor says, it does. If you came along there with a blowtorch and cut that power shaft in half, that thing could rev all it wants to do and that thing's not going to react. God has taken the cross and severed forever in the believer who's been regenerate, a born-again believer, the direct connection between indwelling sin, which every person in Adam is born with, and the results of sinning in the life. So the Bible says in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be made powerless or destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We don't have to serve sin. That's the start. When you realise that you don't have to serve those old sinful habits because the Lord has severed that connection. And now it says, goes on to say, likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes on to say, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin is a ruling power, says Paul in Romans 6. Not sin as a penalty, but sin as a ruling power shall not have dominion over you. So that gets back to the well here. Something has to sometimes break up this hard crust there. I don't know how the Lord does it, but I know that the cross is involved in it. I'll give you a little story about a friend of mine who was digging a well, with that we'll close. Mike was a man who was an ex-Vietnam veteran, decided he was going to live on the edge of Murray Bridge and Tail and Bend area, just on 20 acres or something, and try his hand at a little bit of mini farming. So anyway, interesting fella, very innovative, and I said, well, when I visit you, how will I know which is your house in that street? He went, He laughed and said, junk, everywhere is junk. So I went there and I visited his house. Inside was very nice, but he'd built it out of everything he could find. So right where the doorway was, there was an old door or something even tacked on there. We go around the back and there's a toilet cistern on a wooden pole about as high as the ceiling, and that was his pressure tank for the hot water service, which he'd found at the dump and had hit the thing with the oxy-welded and sealed up the holes and wrapped it in a bit of insulation wool, and it was working quite well. Had a very beautiful piano inside. But anyway, I went there one day and showed me this hole he was digging. He told me he was digging a well. So he'd come to church and I said, how far are you down there? Oh, about 15 feet. Okay. I said, Mike, are you boarding it up? No, no. Okay. So anyway, so he goes down this thing again and next Sunday he comes to, how far are you down now? About 20 feet. And any water? No, nothing yet. So he got to the point where he struck rock. Now he reckons he could be right on the edge of an artesian basin there in that area. So he's hoping it would strike water and he could turn 20 acres into something really nice. Anyway, the I don't know who, the other mines department came around there and got wind of it. He said, what are you doing? He said, I'm digging a well. He said, you need to understand. He said, everything that's deeper than 6 foot belongs to us. He said, you can use it to pump around your house, but if you start irrigating, he said, we'll be putting a pump on it and a meter on it and charging for it. So anyway, it didn't deter him. He decided he was going to go. So he got down to rock. Now, this is with hard picking and stuff and taking the buckets up, and time was no object. He was sort of Vietnam retired, you know what I mean? So anyway, I said, what are you going to do now? He said, well, I've got a large piece of angle iron, like railway iron, and I've cut a V shape on it. And he said, I'm going to ram it. I said, how can I do that? He said, we'll come and have a look. So he had a bit of a tripod over this big hole. I'm looking down the hole. They're not boarded up, of course. And so he put the rope around this huge, heavy piece of iron with a sharp chisel point on it, and he put it over a pulley on this tripod there, and he hooked it to his tractor. So he'd drive the tractor out, I don't know how many metres, and this would pull the thing up there. He'd get off the tractor, turn it off, get off the tractor, go, time is no object, come over here. He'd get some baling twine, he put it through the holes in the iron and around the top of this thing so it would hold it. And then he'd undo all the ropes and he'd stand back and he'd cut this with a pocket knife. And then, bang, this thing go down, sparks would go everywhere. He'd get back on the tractor and he'd drive it out again and pack it off again. It just went on for weeks. So I thought I'd be interested about it to see what he gets. He cracked through the rock, so it's got to be under the rocks there, the water is. And he struck water there. But alas, it was brackish. That's the sad part of the end. But the theory was a good one. And somehow God has to sometimes break this hard crust in the soul life of the believer. God uses circumstances, and particularly he's going to drive us to the cross. And sometimes our soul, our mind and emotions are very, very active. And God has to do a work in us to break up that inner part of our lives sometimes. That's where he uses suffering. And you see biography after biography, you know. I was a Christian here and God took me through this trial. Could be as varied as human nature. It could be just for a preacher, it might have been that his ministry was barren and nobody listened to him and he couldn't get a crowd and he said, Lord, what am I doing here? I feel I'm called. And just that brokenness really seemed to make him a bigger channel and the water came up and filled him and he was usable for the Lord. Okay, with that we've had a lot to think about. We're going to pray and ask God to bless us as we go to supper. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the enabler, the Lord Jesus, whom the Lord Jesus sent into the hearts of everybody that believes in him, sealing us into the day of redemption. We thank you that you didn't leave us orphans, dear Father, without the Lord Jesus, but you came to dwell within so you could release the very life-giving streams of your life, which is the life of the Lord Jesus, through our hearts and percolating up so that we can be one of those artesian springs, dear Lord, and for places where others will come for refreshment, and that around us, even though it's very dry spiritually in this country, there can form up an oasis of people whose lives have been touched. So we pray that you'll help us each one to realise tonight whether we're, number one, are saved, whether we have the Holy Spirit living in us, and then whether we are filled with the Spirit of God in any measure, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.